Amen. I was about to give her my Bible, so you just go ahead and preach. All right. Thank you, Aubrey. No camp testimony is complete without talking about the showers and the plumbing in general at camp. And I've been there. I can attest to the, we won't call them complaints, but the observations made by all campers. So thank you, Aubrey. And listen, we're so glad that you got saved. And that's wonderful. And so my wife called me and told me when those types of things happen, and I wasn't able to go this year, and but it just blessed my heart to hear the fruit coming from that. So that's awesome. So thank you, Aubrey, for that. All right, let's turn to the book of Titus this afternoon. Book of Titus. We're working our way through these couple of verses here, dealing with what it is Titus is dealing, or Paul is giving Titus pastoral qualifications. Because Titus, as you know, has been left with the job of establishing some churches there on the Isle of Crete. And I've just entitled this section, really starting from verse number 6 down through really verse number 10. We're calling it this idea of being blameless and able, because those are the terms given there in the scripture. And so we've already talked about what it means to be blameless. And so the pastoral qualification there would be, under the heading of blameless, would be the husband of one wife, faithful children, good stewards of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, and not given to filthy lucre. But we found, as we'll read in just a second, these are pastoral qualifications, but all of those same things are commanded of all Christians. And so they're not just pastoral qualifications. So if you're not looking to be a pastor, the scripture says if a man desireth the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Well, you're going, well, I don't desire to be a pastor. Well, don't turn it off, because you're not exempt from any of these. I mean, this is just a Christian and biblical standard of living. And so, again, we all ought to have our ears open to what God wants for us here. So we're going to start reading. We'll actually start in verse 6 just to kind of review, but really we're looking at verse 8 this afternoon. But verse 6 says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Now just notice, I'm not going to preach too much during the reading, but notice verse 7 are negative things that we should not do. Do you see that? Not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Now notice the change in verse 8. But a lover of hospitality, the lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. We're going to stop there for sake of time. But I wanted to read a little bit about why is it so important that that these characteristics are there in the pastor, but not only the pastor, everyone else as well. Why is it important verse 9, which will really be next week's message on holding fast the word? Well, it's because there's a lot of things out there that we're going to combat. There's a lot of false doctrine, a lot of false teachers. The scripture says many unruly, so they're not holding the qualifications, the characteristics, and vain talkers and deceivers. A lot of false speaking that's going on out there. And so if you're going to be pastoring a church, we certainly need to abide by these things. So let's pray, and we're going to get into, we've covered blameless. We're going to get into what it means to be able. Lord, we do thank you for the evening. Thank you for the services we've already had today. And Lord, I could tell right from the first moment of Sunday school, Lord, that you were working and speaking. And we're grateful for that, thankful for all that you've done. Do pray for Pastor Russell as he's heading home even now. We just pray for traveling mercies for him, and we thank you for his ministry to us this weekend. I pray you'd be with me now as I preach, and just in the next few moments here, explain some of these terms and look at this really as far as a mirror for us and what we need to be, and we just pray for your help in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we've already dealt with blamelessness, but just remember, we're all called to be blameless. Philippians tells us, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Now that verse is directed to the church. It's just directed to the sons and daughters of God. We're supposed to be blameless. And he gives a reason for blamelessness there. And blamelessness, we defined it as that which cannot be called into account, unreprovable, unaccusable. So it's not that someone won't speak ill of you. We looked at those scriptures where, anyone can say anything that they want. The question is it true? Will it stick, if you will? And so we need to live a life where if there is an accusation, it must be a false one. Jesus even tells us, if you live right, you can pretty much expect those false accusations. He tells us to, in the Sermon on the Mount even, be exceeding glad and rejoice if that happens to us. Well, he gives the reason in Philippians why we need to be blameless is because we're supposed to shine as lights in the world. It tells us we're living in a crooked and perverse nation. Now, wouldn't you agree that we live today in a crooked and perverse world? There's a lot of darkness out there. And so we as Christians are supposed to shine as lights in the world. And what he's telling us is if we're not blameless, we can't shine. And so I started trying to think of an example or an illustration. And what I thought of was when you go travel around here in Wyoming, especially in the summertime, you hit loads of bugs. I've noticed this. The bugs come out, you hit loads of bugs. And at night, your headlights can get covered in bugs. Have you ever been driving? You're like, man, are my headlights out? What's going on? Is it? It's really dim out there, and you stop at a gas station or something, and the whole front of your car is just covered in bugs. And the more you take on, the more you hit with your headlights, the less your light shines. It's really not much different than what's being said here. As we live in this world, the things that stick to us in this world, they cause our light to be dim. And the whole point of us being here, I mean, you say, well, why didn't the Lord save us and just let us go straight to heaven? Because he wants a light to be here. The whole point that we're here is that we might be that light. But if we are reproachable, if we're the type that can be called into account for hypocritical living and sinful living, and we're claiming Christ on Sunday and living for the world on Monday, I'm telling you, your light is not shining out. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what you post. It doesn't matter. If your life doesn't match up with the scriptures and your walk is not the same as your talk, your light is not shining out. And so it's important. So again, we talked about that, being blameless. Now, we're going to move on to what it means to be able. And again, I don't want you to turn off, okay, these are pastoral qualifications, so I don't have to be able. Let me say it like this. If you're going to apply for a job these days, there's an application process. It depends where you're going, what they have you do. But you go through the process. At some point in the process, these days, most of the time, at least for a lot of jobs, there's a drug test, right? There's a drug test, like the final, usually it's the final straw or whatever. Well, so the qualification is that you would not be on illegal drugs, okay? So if I don't want to work there, then it's fine for me to be on illegal drugs, right? Sure, because I don't need to meet those qualifications. I don't want to work there. So that seems really silly to us, right? Oh, I want to work at Walmart. I guess I should stop using drugs. Well, I mean, for some that might be the case, but you understand what I'm saying? The standard, what's right, is that everyone should be able to pass that test. It's just that when you go, the only ones who can get the job are the ones who do pass the test. So rather than looking at it like, well, I'm not going to be a pastor, so I don't need that, look at it like, nope, this is the standard of Christ-like living that we all should aspire to. Everyone, here's what I'm trying to say. Whether you're called or not, you should be qualified to be a pastor. It's no different. So what does it mean to be able? Well, it says in verse 8, again, these are the good characteristics that we want to be. And it uses in verse 9 that word able, or that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. So there's something here to the verse 8 being about our lifestyle, how we live. A lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, And then verse 9 deals with our ability in the word. So I want to show you a couple verses that tell you that not just for the preacher, but for the Christian, lifestyle is important and ability in the word is important. Philippians 1:27. And if you will, just turn to these real quick. I'm not going to be long. None of these terms in verse 8 are hard to define. They're all pretty simple. And so we'll turn to a couple passages here. Philippians 1, and look at verse number 27 with me. Again, these are passages that are not strictly to pastors. These are just to people, just to us. Philippians 1, verse 27 says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He says, let your conversation, your lifestyle, how you carry yourself, your conversation is what people see on the outside. A conversation is that word is so interesting because we use the word conversation to describe, like, I'm talking to you. I'm having a conversation. Well, did you know when you're living in the world and people are looking at you, you're having a conversation. That's speaking volumes, and that's why this word is used, is because your manner of life and how you carry yourself, the things that you do, the places that you go, the places that you won't go, and the things that you don't do, they're all saying something about your Lord. They're all speaking volumes. And so he uses the word conversation, and he says you need to live in such a way that your conversation becometh the gospel. Becometh the gospel. We don't, that's an old English word, becometh. That we, a while back they would say, boy, you know, a lady would walk in the door and they'd say, that dress really becomes you. And it's like, what? The dress is like turning into her? What does that mean? Like, what does that mean? The dress becomes her. It means it lifts her up. It makes her, it accentuates her beauty. It makes her better. It builds. The idea is to build. And so if our conversation is right, it will lift up Christ. If our lifestyle, how we speak when our mouth is closed, is correct, then it will build upon the kingdom of the Lord. It becometh the gospel of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. You can flip over there if you're quick. I'm going to talk pretty quick, Aubrey, so I'm sorry, but we got to go quick. So if you want to turn, you can. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 12, again, this is to all of us. 1 Peter 2:12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is such a good verse. He says, make sure your conversation is honest. Honesty, that there's integrity there. This is it, that it matches up with what you're preaching. Make sure they match up. Make sure your lifestyle is honest. Why? Because they'll speak toward you as an evildoer. They'll say something. We're talking about being blameless here and able in our lifestyle. They'll say something, but then they'll look and they'll see your good works, because it says this, they're going to behold those. And they'll know that the error is on their part, that what they've said, it doesn't stick. It's not true. Again, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. I'll give you another one. Colossians 4, verse 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. This verse adds to the idea of our conversation and lifestyle then, our speech. Our speech. And I like what it says first. It says, first we're to walk in wisdom, and then we talk. If you talk before you walk, somebody might believe you. But if you walk before you talk, then it confirms your message. Okay? And so we got to make sure our lifestyle is in order, that our speech matches up, that we can have the type of lifestyle like Titus 1:8 is telling us, so that we're able. We want to be able to speak the truth. We want to get to verse 9 where we're able to preach the gospel to someone. But listen, you can't get to verse 9 and preach to someone if your life isn't right. I'm not saying you got to be perfect. None of us are. As I look at this list and I see that this is pastoral qualifications, I can tell you this, There was a church and a group of men one day that said, okay, Jeremy meets the qualifications. We're going to ordain him. But it does not mean that I'm perfect. I see this list and I'm telling you, these are things I have to strive every day to do better in and to improve in. But you can't get up and preach, or you can't speak Christ to your neighbor on Monday if the day before they saw you doing something that you shouldn't be doing. Your walk is so, so important. We like to use our mouth to let everyone know, oh, we're super Christians, right? We're really good at that. Oh, yeah. I'll tell you what I'm about. My thing is, why don't you be quiet and let us watch? Because we learn much more that way. We learn much more when you'll just zip, zip, don't talk, just live, and we'll just observe. So our lifestyle is important. And then it's important, Christian, that you know your Bible. Holding fast the faithful word, verse number 9, that you know your Bible. The scriptures tell us to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you of a reason of hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we need to, a lot of people say, man, I don't, my preacher, you know, he has to know the Bible, but it's not a big deal if I don't. Can I tell you this? It is a big deal if you don't. You need to know your Bible. You need to know how to give an answer. When you're questioned on your faith and what you believe, you need to know the answer. And that knowledge comes from studying, from learning, from getting closer to the Lord. So scripturally then, now as we're going to kind of dive into our verse, so Titus 1 here, go back to Titus 1, verse 8. Scripturally, we understand all Christians should live in a way that preaches to those who would gainsay. It also that every Christian should be able to use the word of God to show others the truth. So we've looked at blamelessness, which deals with negative traits that we're to avoid. Well, being able deals with the positive traits that should be present in our lives. And this isn't an exhaustive list. I mean, it covers a lot. But I tell you, if we could just hold to these, we'd be doing pretty good. So we're going to jump into verse 8 then, what it means. What Paul told Titus, hey, you look for people, for men that have these qualifications. The first one is this, a lover of hospitality. Verse number 8, a lover of hospitality. Hospitality in the Bible is defined as a fond and generous to guests. It's a compound word, philoxenos, which means loving strangers. It refers to the idea of taking care of people by the giving of your own goods. So this idea of hospitality is more than just eating with one another. It's the idea of taking care of one another with your own goods. It's really a word that has to do with giving and what you're willing to give of yourselves. 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10 says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So in that verse, dealing with hospitality, he's talking about what you have been given then by God, you should be willing to use to better other people's life and situation. And the idea is, and there's kind of two sides of the coin, there's to the lost world, we should use hospitality. The Christian should be the nicest person on the face of the earth. The kindest person on the face of the earth, the person that will, you know, stop and help someone change the car tire or take the extra time to do what's needed to help someone. And we ought to have that sort of testimony to a lost and dying world. But what's interesting is, and so I don't want to take anything away from that, understand. But what's interesting is most of the scriptures dealing with this topic deal within the church. Use hospitality one to another. We're to be a funnel of God's blessings. Basically, if they have a need and we have the thing, then we should be willing to give to help toward the need. Again, to the brothers and sisters in the church, absolutely. And then to the outside world as well. To those that come into our sphere of influence and we can help. The early church really modeled this well. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." They had all things common. Meaning this, if one was struggling, the others helped. If someone needed something, there was a group of believers there to say, "Hey, we're gonna help you." I just had on my mind my grandparents and my dad had. If you knew my grandparents, they grew up very poor. My whole life, I never knew them to have any money whatsoever. But if a missionary would come to our church, and no one knew about this really, but I noticed it in because he's my dad, he's my granddad. But not a missionary that I know of came through that church that Dad didn't take to the gas station and just top off his tank. Just took him, he just took him aside, said, "Hey, I don't have anything I can give you, but I can go over here and I can fill up your tank, help you get to the next spot." And it's just a small example of what hospitality is. I'm just going to fill your tank, help you get to the next spot. It may be getting a meal for someone. It may be helping someone with a financial need. There's all kinds of ways in which this can play out. What I don't want us to forget is that while people have physical needs, there's a spiritual aspect to hospitality. A lot of times it's easier to give someone the physical thing because it's like, write a check and make it go away. It's kind of a way to say it. Or I have excess, so I'll give out of my excess to help. But we don't need to forget that hospitality also has to do with people's spiritual needs. People's spiritual needs. Aquila and Priscilla in the scriptures are a good example of this. As Apollos is a young believer, and you know the story in Acts 18, Apollos is, he's preaching, but as Aquila and Priscilla are listening, they realize he doesn't have it all figured out. He's preaching with a lot of zeal, but he's not 100% doctrinally correct. And so they take him in. It says in verse 26 of Acts 18, they heard him speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him in unto them. Meaning like, "Hey, come sit with us for a while. Come," it's almost like, "Let's go eat lunch. We're going to have you over to the house. We're going to talk to you for just a second." And it says, in that moment, they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. What's really cool about this couple is they didn't write them off. They said, "Let's take the word. Let's see what the Bible says about it. You're on to something here, Apollos, but I think you could understand more perfectly. Let's look through the word." And so what they're doing is, and it's under this idea of having hospitality, but it's like, "I'm going to give you what you spiritually need. I'm going to help correct." Again, it goes back to their ability in the word, the ability they had to know what the Bible said. Okay, so hospitality. The second one is a lover of good men. A lover of good men. So the loving goodness and good men. It seems very simple, but good things are actually getting more rare and harder to find. The Bible tells us in its Old Testament, Jeremiah 4:22, but also New Testament, Romans 16:19, this is what the scripture says, "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." This is a command. This is a command that we have, that we should be wise concerning good. Meaning that when it comes to good things, we should know a lot about those. When it comes to good things, that's where we should give our time. And then he says, "And I'm okay with you being, and I would that you be simple," which if somebody calls you simple, do you know what they're calling you? I'll let you figure it out. They're saying you aren't that smart, okay? I want you to be as simple concerning that which is evil. And yet, why would he ever have to command a Christian? Have you ever thought of that? Why would he have to command a Christian? Okay, all the evil stuff, you don't have to know much about any of that. Let me put it bluntly. You can be dumb about evil stuff. Be wise about the good things. And it's like, okay, why is that a command? Isn't that like common sense? You would think. But I'm telling you, I've dealt with a lot of Christians. They come in and they're going, man, I'm nervous all the time. I'm fretting. I'm worried. I'm fearful. You know, or they give me another list of things they're going through, and I'm going, okay, let me ask you a question. How much were you in your Bible this week? Everyone gets upset when that's the first question. I don't know why, but that's they do. They really do. They don't understand. Well, that's not what I'm here to talk about, preacher. I want you to help me with this other, and I'm going, okay, let's move on to the next question. What did you give yourself to this week? What did you watch? What are you watching? What's your YouTube channel look like right now? Which rabbit holes have you been jumping down this week? And I'm telling you, almost every time, I can identify the problem in the media that they're in and what they're trying to learn about and what they've gotten themselves entangled in, and it comes out in the attitudes in their life. Wise concerning that which is good, simple concerning evil. So goodness is something that's hard to find. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It should be part of our life, but rather it's kind of a rare trait these days. The scripture then is not just talking about general goodness. Notice it says a lover of good men. Paul is talking about who we keep company with. So think about it for a second. He's like, okay, you're in Crete. You're looking for people who have the desire and calling to be a pastor. Here's the qualifications. Here, get this. Don't just look at them. Look at who they're hanging out with. He could be good as gold in your mind. Have all the rest of the things figured out. But if he's running with a bunch of buffalo heads, the rotten apples, one, spoils the bunch. So who are his friends? Now, I know we have lost friends. We should. We're not supposed to be isolated from the world. We're trying to reach those people. But who you hang with, who you are spending your time with, the company that you keep is important. And so get this. A guy could be disqualified from being a pastor because even if he has every other box checked, but all of his friends are wrong. Do you know that could disqualify him? Do you think you ought to think about who your friends are? Who you hang out with? It's not like I want to give everyone a questionnaire, but your best friends ought to be on the same page as you doctrinally. They ought to be on the same page. They ought to be the iron that sharpens the iron, not dulls it. So if it's important for the preacher, I'm telling you, it's important that all of us are that way. John Phillips said this, good men are rare. It is easy to find a gifted man, a great man, or even a gracious man, but a good man is much more difficult to find. Nor is his company courted by many men, for his goodness often makes other people feel uncomfortable. Goodness is the sixth fruit of the Spirit, but we seldom meet someone who has cultivated this fruit to discernible dimensions. When we do meet a truly good person, we should befriend him at once. And then he says about this verse, this is what an elder who is truly a lover of good men would do. And so we look at the company that we keep. Let's keep moving. The next word there is sober. When we think of sober, we might immediately think about not intoxicated. And that is obviously a big part. We can't even talk about the real meaning of the word sobriety if we don't understand that it means of sound mind, not given to chemical or inebriation of any kind. But the word really means of a sound mind in one's thinking and senses. It refers to a seriousness of mind. A sober-minded person is a serious-minded person, a person that takes things seriously. Now, I like to joke around. You should know that by now. I believe God has a sense of humor. I think I see it in the scripture at times. You can be reading your Bible. There are times that you just can't help but to chuckle and think, okay, God's put humor in us. It's there. So I'm not talking about never smiling, never telling something that's funny or anything like that. I try to do that often because I believe it's good for the soul to smile and laugh and all those things. But I also don't want to be the person that's taking my Christian life flippantly, not taking it seriously, not taking my walk with Christ seriously, not understanding that in this world we are in a battlefield. And taking this world seriously, that The things that I do tomorrow, they really do matter. The decisions that I make, they really do matter. How I raise my kids and the decisions I make for my children, they really do matter. I take those things seriously, I hope, of a sound mind. We understand that Peter tells us to gird up the loins of your mind. What that means is your brain needs to put a seatbelt on. It's just like, because this world is a crazy place. And he's saying, you really have to get it together and pull yourself together and take this life seriously. Again, it's okay to relax and it's okay to joke around a bit. But have you ever met someone that couldn't take anything seriously? They're just not going to be much help for the cause of Christ. Because heaven and hell, it's not a joke. People's souls, it's not a joke. And there truly is an adversary, the devil, who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And at the beginning of that verse, the very first thing that it says is this: be sober. Be sober. And it doesn't mean just don't drink. Don't drink, obviously, that's in there. But it means, you know, you can be inebriated by a lot of things. You can be inebriated by sin. I mean, really, you can be drunk on a lot of things in this world. You can be drunk on worldly pursuits. You know this? You could be drunk off of Facebook. What would we call that? Accolades? Likes? And that's all you think about, and it consumes you? Takes your mind off the fact that the devil really is after us? That we really are in a spiritual battle? He's saying, Christian, you got to be sober-minded. Understand that everything has consequence. Every decision has consequence. Take this life seriously. The next word he uses is the word just. Just. When I think of just and justice, I always think of those scales. Scales, right? It's judging right from wrong. Again, just, by the way, when I say a good man, a just man, those, you understand, only those things only come from Jesus. There's none good, no, not one. He's the only one who's truly just. So we're leaning into him with all of these characteristics. But the word just is someone who is not pulled by their emotion and their opinions and their presuppositions. They're making choices based upon truth and good sense judgment. I know the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. But then if you read the rest of the chapters, it tells you how to judge properly. It tells us to judge righteous judgment. Luke chapter 12 and verse 7 says, yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? You can't live in this world properly if you can't judge right and wrong. It's just a part of life. It'd be silly to think that you couldn't. We judge every day. When we say don't judge, we understand what we're saying is at the end, God's the one that'll be on the throne. You'll have to bow before him. But he's given us the notes to the exam. Okay, so if we judge ourselves today and one another, we can be ready for that judgment. So this idea of being just, it's someone who ascribes, let's just keep it simple. I just want to do it right. Just want to do whatever it is in my life. I just want to make a right decision. If it's a husband duty, what it means to be a father or a husband, I want to make the correct decision. I want to make a just call. We can't be perfect in this life. But it doesn't mean you shouldn't try. You're not going to be, no one's going to make every decision right. We all make mistakes, but some just aren't trying. I mean, just not even thinking about it, not even worried about, okay, what does the Bible say about this? What should we do? How should we be? Just weighing out our decision making with the scripture. I know I'm going really fast on all these, but we're trying to move. Holy. Holy is a four-letter word. And in more ways than one to some. You know, holy is a word that's not popular these days. Oh, you're holier than thou. Who is thou? Have you ever asked that? When you hear that, oh, you're holier than thou, be like, who's thou? You? Me? I don't understand what you're saying. Holy just simply means set apart. Other than. Different than the world. Now, holiness, of course, is Christ-likeness. It means to be separated from the world by the word unto God. Okay, holiness is separated from the world by the word unto God. The word means sacred, undefiled, pure, and clean. And the scriptures tell us, be ye holy, for I am holy. We ought to be set apart for the work of the Lord. Another word that we shudder to use these days is that word consecrated. It means that I'm not given to everything, I'm given to Him. I'm set apart for His using. Holy. It's not some, you know, I know what piousness is, thinking I'm better than others and looking down my long nose at everybody else. That's not Christ-likeness. Right? And I know when someone says holiness, a lot of times that's what they're thinking about. That's not what we're preaching. What we're preaching is, okay, God, I am a sinner. I am desperately in need of your help every single day. But if you could help me to be set apart today for your using, I sure would like to be. And then we follow the Spirit that day to make sure we don't step in the mud puddles all around us, and we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. That's being holy. Set apart. When He tells you to speak, you speak. When He tells you to be quiet, you be quiet. When He tells you to turn right, you turn right. When He tells you to turn left, you turn left. And following Him closely and allowing yourself to be set apart for His use is holiness. Just being set apart. It's just, I know this is every message, but here it is. It's just obeying Him. Did you know if you just obey God, you'll be holy? It's really that simple. Israel was supposed to be holy. Now, we can read the scriptures. You find out they're a bunch of stiff-necked, hard-hearted, sinful, idolatrous, adulterous people. That's not what they were intended to be, but that's what they ended up being. God said He wanted them to be holy, and then He gave them some things to do. And the way they would become holy is not because they were better than everyone. It's because they would be in obedience to God. They would just do the things He asked them to do, and then therefore, they'd be holy. Okay, let's look at the last one, and we're going to stop in verse 8. We're not going to go on to verse 9 tonight, but the last one is this word temperate. Okay, so we're going to close it all up. Lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and here we go, temperate. Temperance, if you look it up, you'll see the idea of self-control. Self-control. But it's actually much more than that. I'm going to pull up. I'm not checking my text messages right now. I'm going to pull up a definition I can read to you in just a second. Temperance is much more than just self-control. It does include controlling yourself. And could we just agree, Christian, you should control yourself. Okay. If you can't control yourself, like, we'll talk later. Yeah, control yourself. But this word, temperance, it includes, okay, men, it's Father's Day. Help me out here. You go home, you open your tool chest to your wrenches. Hopefully you have a drawer of standard and a drawer of metric. Hopefully they're not all mixed in the same. I don't even want to know if they're mixed in the same drawer. All right? If you were to pull out of there a 1-inch wrench, okay, all the men are now in their garage, in their mind's eye. They're in the garage. Pull out that 1-inch wrench. You read the label. There's a brand name stamped on there. And then what's another word that's stamped on? If you've got a good one, what's another word that's stamped on there? Tempered. Tempered. You know why that's on there? Well, because the wrench is tempered. All right, good. Let's close with prayer. All right? No. What that means is that wrench, just think about this. Do you hear the word tempered in the word temperance? The word tempered has the word temperature. Okay. How do you, okay, a wrench that's untempered will be either too soft, too flexible, or too easy to break. You know, you put it on, you're trying to do something with it, you put it on there and pull, it's going to bend, it's going to break, whatever. You temper a wrench if you want to strengthen it, if you want to harden it. There's certain types of tempering, but I'll read the definition. Tempering is a heat treatment process used on hardening metals like steel to reduce brittleness and relieve internal stress. Now listen, this is important. By reheating the material to a precise temperature below its critical point and then cooling it, you can increase, you can make out of that wrench what you want, whether you want it to be. So if you use very high temperatures, you're gonna increase its flexibility. If you use low temperature tempering, you're gonna increase the hardness. So basically, a metallurgist will take a wrench and they'll say, this is what we want, and then they'll put it to the fire to make it what they want it to be. Okay, that's temperance. You ever feel like you've been put to the fire and the fire got so hot that it was just below the critical point and then it cooled off? And then you're going along and it's like, oh man, I'm back in the fire. I feel like I'm going to die. And it's just below the critical, it never reaches critical point. Just below the critical point. And then it cools. You know, these are just trials in our life. You've been in a trial. I know you've been in a trial where you thought, this is it. This is all I can take. And the Lord says, no, I'm not giving you more than you can take. It'll be under the critical point. But boy, he brings you right up to it sometimes. And he lets it cool. You know what happens? If you'll obey the Lord through those times and trust in him, what happens is he is tempering you. He's making you what he wants you to be. Through, you know, put it in your flexibility, hardening. I know this, if I take out my 1-inch wrench, I can go and I can stick it on a 1-inch nut and it's going to fit every time. If it weren't tempered over time, it wouldn't. But because it's tempered, I know it makes the tool reliable. Because I can take it and I can go apply it to the job that I need to apply it to. Do y'all see how this works? God's making you what he wants you to be through heat and pressure, time, cycle of trials. Why? Because he has a specific job, a specific task, a specific way that he wants you to be. When you're untempered, it's like, it'd be like a wrench that changes size. And could you imagine as a mechanic going to the box and getting out the wrench, and every time you bring it over to the workbench, it's like, oh, well, it changed size on me. That'd be weird. You know, a lot of Christians are like that. God knows. He knows all things. But just go with me for a second. It's like God doesn't know what he's going to get when he opens the toolbox. Well, am I going to get the you know, sold out disciple on fire Christian today or not? I got a job over here that I need them for. But if we're unreliable, we're untempered. You see, a Christian, our life, so here's the trials of life, and everyone knows this. Fire, right? Okay, this is, sometimes it's like, sometimes you say this is the good parts of life and then the valleys. I'm just saying like trial, it cools off. Trial, it cools off. Isn't this our life? Okay, here's some Christians. This is not being tempered. Y'all probably couldn't do this, walk and do these with two hands. Okay, here's temperance, Christian life. This is temperance. No, he's hardened me. He's given me flexibility. He's brought me to the boiling point without letting me break. And whatever happens in life, here I am. Because he's tempered me. And it doesn't matter if life's up here he can go get the tool out of the toolbox and use it. And if life's down here, he can go get the tool out of the toolbox and use it. That's temperance. It's letting God make you into what he wants you to be so that you can be reliable when he needs you. Let me read to you a passage out of 1 Corinthians 9, and then I'm done for the afternoon. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery," so the one that wins, "is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Okay, so what he's saying is, if this person running the race is going to win, they have to be temperate. Okay, if you're going to be a marathon runner, you can't be on the Krispy Kreme diet for 1 month and then be on chicken and rice the next month. And you can't run a little bit 1 month and then sit on the couch the next month. No, it's temperate in all things. Okay? He says that's for the corruptible crown, winning a race, medal, whatever. We do it for an incorruptible. If we want to be successful in the Christian life, we can't be following God and a disciple of God 1 week and then doing what we please the next week. We can't be in our Bibles this week and be all on fire and everything and then the next week neglect our scripture reading or our prayer time. That's inconsistent. That doesn't build temperance. If we want to win the race, we've got to be temperate in all things. So, to be able to preach, which is verse 9, where we'll be next week, to be able to preach, we first have to have a life that is becoming of the gospel of Christ, a lover of hospitality, lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. We'll stop right there for tonight. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And Father, I can look in each one of these traits and I can see areas where I need personally improvement. And so, Father, we pray for your help. Lord, we want to be like you. I have a desire to do better and to be more like you. And we know the only way we get there is by studying you, meditating on you, and then obey. And so help us, Lord, if maybe a message like this where we're talking about five or six different things, it may be that some spoke to some and other things spoke to other people. We just pray that we'd pick up something from this and take it and implement it into our life. Lord, we need